reading from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27. Remember that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize. You also must run in such a way that you will win. All athletes practice strict self-control. They do it to win a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So I'll run straight to the goal with purpose in every step. I am not like a boxer who misses his punches. I discipline my body like an athlete, training it to do what it should. Otherwise, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified.
It's great to have you here this morning, and we're thankful for this opportunity to worship God together and to enjoy one another's fellowship. Did you all get to watch the Egg Bowl Thursday? Some of you are looking at me. Yep. Some of you are probably saying, what was that? We had deviled eggs, you know, but the Egg Bowl was kind of interesting. Ole Miss scored a touchdown with about 4 seconds left in the game and had an opportunity with the extra point to send the game into overtime. But the young man that made the touchdown, I think his name was Elijah Moore, instead, after celebrating normally, taunted the crowd in a way that drew a penalty flag. And strangely then, they were penalized 15 yards on the point, extra point, which made it a 35-yard field goal, and he missed it. So they went home having lost the game to Mississippi State. One might say that's a lack of self-control. One might say that. Self-control is essential to every aspect of our lives. To succeed in anything, there is a requirement called self-control. John Wooden, the famous basketball coach for many years in UCLA, said that if you lose self-control, everything will fall. The wise writer Solomon in Proverbs 16:32 said that the one who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city. Self-control. Not a very popular subject in a day and age in which self-indulgence is more practiced than self-control. And yet self-control is a third of seven graces mentioned by the Apostle Peter as things that we need to add to our faith as we strive to live fruitful lives and as we make our journey toward that eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to talk about self-control. And we're going to use a similar outline as we have used in the previous two graces that we've mentioned. We're going to talk about what is it and why it's important, and then what does it look like. And we'll try to do it that way and see how that works. So the first question, what is self-control? And, of course, that's a question that is almost answered in the question itself, the control of self. But perhaps of all the definitions given, I prefer to refer to it as the control of our emotions, desires, and actions. All three. And the word translated self-control is used seven times in the New Testament, twice in our context in 2 Peter chapter 1. It might be helpful to know that self-control was a virtue that was highly esteemed in the ancient world. It wasn't one of the cardinal virtues, but it was up there close to the top. And so Aristotle, you probably remember that name, an ancient Greek philosopher, would often describe a quality or a trait by using the extremes and then finding the quality in between them. And so when he's talking about self-control, he would talk about, at one end, you have perfect self-discipline. And this means that your reason has entirely suppressed your passions. Reason rules the day in that extreme. The other extreme is unrestrained lust and desire. This is where your passions run supreme and completely suppress reason. Now, both of those you could say as being not desirable, right? But somewhere in between the two, there's a couple of spaces that he gave. One is referred to as the lack of self-restraint. This is where you have both passion and reason, but your passion controls your reason. You're operating on the basis of your emotions and your passions, but there is some reason there. And then the final stage of life that he described is self-control. And this is where your reason rules your passion. Passion is still present, but reason controls the reins of that passion. I think that's a good way of looking at self-control. Passion is still there, but reason's in charge. It's like what we mentioned earlier in Romans 10, verse 1 or 2, where Paul talks about his Jewish brethren in the flesh, and he says, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Well, they were in that third category there. They had the zeal, but it was not being controlled by knowledge. Instead, we need to have the knowledge to control the passion in our life. Self-control, then. Okay. If we were to examine the relationship between self-control and the things that surround it in this passage, you would have to begin looking at how it relates to knowledge. Because you have faith, and you add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to your knowledge, self-control, to your self-control, perseverance. So knowledge tells us what we need to be doing, right? Our knowledge is that true knowledge that we learn from Jesus Christ. It tells us what we need to practice self-control in, right? So, you know, how would you know what to control, what to do, what not to do, if you didn't have the knowledge behind it? And so you have the virtue or the courage, and then you have the true knowledge, and then you have the self-control. One of the other statements I found interesting is this. Those who had knowledge, who add knowledge to their lives, should also be ardently seeking self-control. And this is the place I wanted to underline, but I didn't, but there it is. Genuine knowledge can never exist apart from self-control. Now think about that for a moment. You can learn a lot of facts, and you can learn a lot of things in life, but if you don't put it into practice in your life, if you don't practice self-control, then the knowledge really isn't the kind of knowledge that God wants us to have. Now, David prayed simply this: your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. So there's knowledge, and there's self-control, there's perseverance. Well, the self-control is founded upon the knowledge, and then the self-control becomes the foundation for the perseverance, the endurance that will come later on. Concerning self-control, one example in the Bible that you're familiar with, I'm sure, is Paul's defense before Felix. Sounds like a cat, but he's not. He was a Roman governor appointed by Claudius Caesar in 52 AD. He's famous in secular history and to some extent because of his misdeeds. But Paul was stood before him, and as the scripture says in Acts 24 and verse 24, he came before Felix and his wife Drusilla and began talking to them about faith in Christ Jesus. And then in verse number 25, Paul says he was talking, the scripture says that Paul was talking about, he was talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. The question comes to mind, well, what's so frightening about faith in Christ? Well, if you don't practice self-control and righteousness, then judgment can become a frightening prospect, right? In fact, the Bible says as much in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, is it not? And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11 says, knowing the fear of the Lord, some versions have the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that, of course, occurs right after verse 10, which says that all men will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So judgment is a terrifying thing without the practice of self-control and living right before God. And so Felix became frightened. Self-control was not on his agenda of things to talk about. I think he was more interested in having Paul come before him and maybe Paul offering a little money to bribe him, maybe to get loose from jail, maybe just to help supply him with needs that he had. But in any case, Felix and his wife Drusilla were not people who practiced self-control. In fact, Felix married Drusilla, and she had been married. He had been married. This is his third wife now, and Drusilla had been married before as a very young teenager, basically, and that she had been married about 4 years and divorced her husband to marry Felix. I mean, back in the Herodian family, that was done all the time. You married to advance yourself, you know, to a better king or a better governor or one other position such as that. And so we look at their lives and we say, no, that's not what they wanted on their agenda. In fact, as you look at history, you discover that Felix eventually was exiled to Gaul because of misgovernment. I don't know what that means, but it means something. And his wife Drusilla, according to tradition, died in the volcanic explosion that buried Pompeii. But aside from that, we have no record whatsoever that they ever responded to the message of the gospel, a message about self-control. And there are a lot of folks today that don't want to hear about self-control. But let's talk about why it's important. Why is self-control important? Well, in the New Testament, there are two of the primary lists of Christian graces or virtues. One of them is found in Galatians chapter 5. It talks there about love and peace and patience and joy and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I want you to notice self-control. I also want you to notice the position that love takes in that list. And then the other list is found here in our text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. We list only five things in this passage: virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, and brotherly kindness, and love. And you look at those lists, and if you read commentators, they'll tell you that love is the most important in both lists. It's first in one list, last in the other list, but they're still both important. So you look at it and you say, well, if it's listed first, then it's sort of like the foundation virtue upon which others are built. It's what kind of gets you started that way. And then you look at the other list and you say, well, it's the climactic virtue at the top of the mountain that we all these virtues build up to accomplish. And I think both those points are valid. But when you look at the context of these passages, it kind of helps you to see something about why it's in the list and why it's in the position that it is in that list. For example, in Galatians chapter 5, if you look at that chapter, you know that Paul is talking about the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And the one who walks by the spirit will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then he lists the deeds of the flesh, which are, and he lists all those out. He says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you look at that a little bit, and you begin to understand that even though it begins with love, at the tail end is self-control. And you might say, well, that's because it's the least important of all those listed. Not so. It could very well be that the reason it's at the end of the list is because that's the thing he's building toward. In answering the question, how do we fight against the deeds of the flesh? How does the spirit battle the flesh? It battles it through self-control. How do you get that? Well, you develop these qualities, this fruit of the spirit, to enable you to do battle against the flesh. But then you also look at this list in 2 Peter chapter 1, and you'll see that it's kind of in the third place here: virtue, knowledge, self-control. And as you're reading through that list, one of the commentators made an interesting statement. He said, Peter kind of takes a sideways glance at the false teachers that were troubling the church at the time. And you know, that's really probably the case, because if you read through 2 Peter, you'll notice that it has a lot to do with false teaching and false teachers. And when you talk about self-control, you're talking about a virtue that was very much needed in respect to these false teachers, because they were completely without self-control. Now, if I were to look at some of their qualities in a minute, we'll notice this. But you know, when the false teacher spoke, they would simply say that their brand of knowledge, their special knowledge, meant that it was not necessary to have self-control. And so these are the kinds of lives that they lived. He mentions them as being sensual. He mentions them as being inflamed by sinful desires. They are described as living soft, comforting pleasures. He mentions that they are enslaved to corruption and many other things, but these are the things that are highlighted from the text itself to indicate that these people were not interested in self-control. They were interested in sensuality. They were interested in desires that were of the flesh and so on and so forth. So they were saying, you don't need that. But then Peter, in making his statement here, says that true knowledge leads to self-control. Their knowledge meant you're released from self-control. You can do whatever feels like it. Couldn't you see how that could be popular in a world today that is practicing self-indulgence? Of course. But Peter said that's not the way it is. True knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, actually produces self-control. And that's the difference between the two. In a world where anarchy rules, where people are just pursuing their own thing and doing whatever feels good, Christians need, as one writer put it, to play the music of self-control. Christians need to be those who are practicing the real thing. The true knowledge of Jesus, as mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, is that through which we escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. It's that which leads us to be fruitful and productive as members of the body of Christ. And in so doing and in so living, the gateway, so to speak, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is abundantly supplied to us. So think about the context here and why it's important. And then thirdly, what does self-control look like? As we have said with the other two virtues, self-control looks like Jesus. Jesus is our example in all things, also in self-control. When Jesus began his ministry, he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He became hungry after 40 days without eating, and the devil tempted him to turn stones into bread. But Jesus refused the temptation, and the devil lost that opportunity. But two other temptations came his way and were similarly met by the self-control that he possessed to quote the scripture and defeat Satan. Self-control, when you're hungry and you have the power to do what he was tempted to do and refused to do so. Well, Satan left him and came back at a more opportune time. And so Jesus is our example of self-control in temptation. Peter says, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. We know that Satan is going to tempt us through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, 1 John 2 and verse 15 through 17. But we can resist him firm in our faith, and he will flee from us. But we have to practice self-control. Jesus prayed in the garden in Luke chapter 22 that the cup of sorrow that he was facing would be removed from him. And he demonstrated great self-control as he prayed, couching his request in terms of the Father's will and not his own. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And so intense was his suffering that his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And while his disciples slept from sorrow, he struggled like no one before or no one since in the agonizing pain of facing the cross and becoming our sacrifice. But he practiced great self-control and moved forward into the will of God, though it meant a cross for him. The earthly life of Jesus also was marked by self-control. You remember how he practiced self-control and his communion with the Father, rising up early in the morning before the sun had come up and going off into the wilderness to spend time in prayer to his Father. You remember also, in the midst of that great popularity, he demonstrated self-control by, rather than going back to be with the thronging crowd that was praising him like some kind of a rock star, he said, no, let us go on to the other villages where I might preach and teach the gospel. He had self-control in his ministry. When folks wanted to make him a king and tried to do so by force, he refused them and instead continued preaching the word. Had the self-control to teach God's message, because God wanted him to preach it, even though it meant that many of those who believed in him turned away from following him. Self-control. He exercised self-control in training his disciples that they might carry on his work when he was leaving this earth. Even though these disciples were sometimes acting rather foolish, were slow to understand what he meant when he spoke about his kingdom, were slow to understand what he meant when he talked about true spiritual greatness, and yet he persevered and exercised self-control. And upon the cross, as the days grew near for that event to occur, Jesus exercised self-control as he, and the Bible says, he set his face toward Jerusalem. He was determined resolutely to go to that place where he would suffer and die on the cross for us. He demonstrated self-control in spite of the betrayal of Judas, in spite of the desertion of his apostles, in spite of the denials of Peter. He exercised self-control. And as he stood before the authorities on these fake trials, and as charges were brought up and lies were spread and slander and abuse were hurled at him, he had the self-control to remain silent, like a sheep before its shearers is silent. And though he could have called and had at his disposal 12 legions of angels to rescue him, he exercised self-control and carried out the plan of God for our redemption. Even as he died on that cross, the manner of his death was so amazing that even those Romans who stood by said, truly, this was an innocent man. This was the Son of God. And finally, accomplishing God's will, he said, it is finished. And then he yielded up his spirit and died. This is what's required of a sinless sacrifice: perfect self-control. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. In 2 Corinthians 5, the Bible says, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus is what self-control looks like. Like all the other qualities, we're trying to be like Jesus. And maybe by way of application this morning, how can we practice self-control? Let me make a few suggestions. I know there are much more that we could say by way of instruction on this. But let me begin first by saying we practice self-control first by humbly acknowledging his right to rule in our lives. He's the boss. He's the king. He's the Lord. He's our master. All authority was given to him in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28, verse 18. Now that authority has been delegated. For example, the governing authorities are the authority of God today, Romans chapter 13. The authority of the scriptures given through the apostles is the authority of Christ for us today. We're his by right of creation. We belong to him by right of redemption as well. as the Scripture teaches us. So we must be willing to humbly acknowledge Him as our head, as our leader, as our Lord. Secondly, in practicing self-control, we must be willing to pay the price. Paul was willing to pay the price. In Galatians 2, verse 20, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Jesus, of course, says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The third place, if we want to practice self-control, we must be willing to go all the way for Jesus. The passage we read at the beginning, Brother Jim read for us, in 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it for a perishable wreath, but we for an imperishable. Self-control in all things. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Practicing self-control might be easy in one area. So when we talk about self-control, maybe I can pick out that little slice that I'm good at and say, I got it. But he says self-control in all things, which means that I am a lifetime project of working on self-control. That's why I need to grow in the knowledge of Christ. That's why I need to practice perseverance. I've got to work on those areas. Some areas would include things like anger, controlling my temper. It might involve substances like alcohol or drugs or even maybe caffeine. It might involve self-control in finances and spending and our outlook toward material possessions. It might involve self-control as it pertains to food. And I'm not bringing this up because we just finished with Thanksgiving, but food, overeating. It might involve self-control in the use of my time. Being so busy about things, I don't have time for the really important things, you know, about spending time with my family and being the right kind of husband or father or spending time in God's word or in prayer. Sometimes self-control is needed in speech, or the lack of self-control is seen in speech. The way we use our language in profanity or gossip or slander or backbiting or things like that, it's an indication of a lack of self-control. I may have self-control over here, but do I have it over here? It's a task. Sometimes it concerns morality and decency, how we dress, how we think, whether we're engaged in improper sexual activity or pornography or things like that. We need to practice self-control. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5 that our goal is to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In Titus chapter 2, Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to say, to deny ungodliness. Some versions have say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Self-control. And then finally, how do we develop, practice self-control? Rely on God's strength. Rely on his direction through Bible study and his strength in prayer. How can we be devoted to prayer? Colossians 4:2. Or pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, if we don't have any self-control. Oh, yeah, I was going to pray, but then this happened or that happened and so on. How can we be practiced in self-control and grow in the grace of the Lord Jesus and the knowledge of Jesus if we don't have some self-control to set aside time to study His Word. Self-control requires God's help in every way, every day, and His Word for direction and guidance. Just remember that when we talk about self-control, it's that life is too precious to be wasted in self-indulgence. You look at the world around you, and the message you get is clear. Grab for all the gusto. Pursue everything that makes you happy, that gives you the pleasure in life. Just heap it upon yourself. This is what life is about. It's all about me. It's all about my pleasures, about what I want. And that becomes true not only in material possessions, but in relationships and in activities and everything. It's all about me. And I'm saying this to you because it applies to me too, that in the end, that will be a life that is wasted. Because it's not about accumulating and getting our way. It's about serving God and giving to others that makes life valuable. Are you ready to meet the Lord? It requires self-control to be prepared. Jesus is our hope. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. We can accept Him in obedient faith and trust that God will do what He promised to do in His Word. If you're ready to obey the gospel, or if you need to come back to Jesus and live for Him, once again, we invite you to come, even as we stand and as we sing together.